If you've got a Bible in front of you, then we're going to... It's funny having you all sitting so close, actually. I can see all your reactions and the way you all jumped at the same time for your Bibles, which is great, because if any of you hadn't jumped, I'd have given you a very personal rebuke, lovingly. Judges chapter 4 is the chapter we're going to look at this evening. It's on page 237 of the Old Testament, and it's in the latest in our series, if it's... Still a series, since it's been a long gap since the last one, but our latest in the series of stories in the Bible that involve women. We started with Eve almost a year and a half ago, and we've worked our way through now to the beginning of the book of Judges in chapter 4. I think we didn't meet in February because it was the holiday weekend, or in March because it was the weekend away, or in April because it was Easter, or in May because I was in Africa, or at the beginning of June because it was a holiday weekend. But here we are on the 17th of June for the first of our evening services of 2012, first of our monthly evening services. And we're going to look at the story of, well, it's called the story of Deborah and Barak here, but actually as a bonus, because it's been so long since the last one, you get three women in today's story. So three for the price of one, and a special bonus prize if anyone can spot the third woman before I do, before I mention her. After Ehud had died, now Ehud was one of the previous judges in chapter 3, and part of that pattern of Israel's life that fills up the years between Joshua and David, where Israel lived well for one generation and then slipped into sin and required God to send a judge or a hero to come and rescue them, to defeat some enemy which had been sent to oppress them. And then for the lifetime of that hero, that judge, they would prosper, and then the cycle would be repeated again. And that's how they filled the 400 years, with a cycle of sin, rescue, repentance, and then backsliding. So after Ehud had died... And already, although it's only chapter 4, you can almost hear the reader saying, here we go again. The people of Israel sinned against the Lord again. So the Lord let them be conquered by Jabin, a Canaanite king who ruled in the city of Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived at Harosheth of the Gentiles. And Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and he ruled the people of Israel with cruelty and violence for 20 years. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet, and she was serving as a judge for the Israelites at that time. She used to sit under a certain palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel would go there for her decisions. One day she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from the city of Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, has given you this command. Take 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them to Mount Tabor. And I will bring Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, to fight against you at the river Kishon. And he will have his chariots and soldiers, but I will give you victory over them. Then Barak replied, I will go if you go with me. But if you don't go with me, I won't go either. And she answered, all right, I will go with you, but you won't get any credit for the victory, because the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah set off for Kedesh with Barak. Barak called the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah went with him. In the meantime, Heber the Kenite had set up his tent close to Kedesh, near the oak tree at Zananim. He had moved away from the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the brother-in-law of Moses. When Sisera learnt that Barak had gone to Mount Tabor, he called out his 900 iron chariots and all his men, and sent them from Harosheth of the Gentiles to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, the Lord is leading you. Today he has given you victory over Sisera. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men. When Barak attacked with his army, the Lord threw Sisera into confusion together with all his chariots and men. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army of the army to Harosheth of the Gentiles. And Sisera's whole army was killed, not a man was left. And Sisera ran away to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because King Jabin of Hazor was at peace with Heber's family. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come in, sir, come into my tent, don't be afraid." So he went in, and she hid him behind a curtain. He said to her, "Please give me a drink of water, I'm thirsty." She opened a leather bag of milk, gave him a drink, and hid him again. And then he told her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if anyone comes and asks you if someone is here, say no." And Sisera was so tired that he fell sound asleep. Then Jael took a hammer and a tent peg and went up to him quietly and killed him by driving the peg right through the side of his head and into the ground. When Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come here, I'll show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there was Sisera on the ground dead with the tent peg through his head. That day God gave the Israelites victory over Jabin, the Canaanite king. They pressed harder and harder against him until they destroyed him. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word, that it would be great fun to act out in Sunday club next Sunday morning. Back in the late 1980s and early 90s, when I was a boy growing up in the Church of Scotland and just beginning to train for the ministry, we used in those days to have the threats of division in the church as well. But at least in those days, we only threatened to divide over things which were controversial in Scripture, where the Bible could be argued on both sides of the fence, rather than nowadays, when we've grown in confidence, some of us, and set ourselves wholeheartedly against Scripture to argue without its benefit at all. But in those days, in the early 90s, the argument was about the ordination of women as elders, initially settled in the church in the 1960s, but it's reared its head again early in the 1990s. And in those days, one of the arguments that was used in favour of the ordination of women in certain circumstances was this passage that we've read this evening from Judges chapter 4, where Deborah answers Barak, the woman answers the man in verse 9, "All right, I will go with you, but you won't get any credit for the victory because the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." And the argument was that if there was a man's job needing done and no man there to do it, then God might well, in his wisdom, appoint a woman to do the job instead. So while you might read Paul saying somewhere in the New Testament that no woman should ever be allowed to lead or preach or speak in a public meeting of the church, nevertheless, there might be some Deborahs around who could be called into action if the men were not willing or potentially not available. And it's a good example of the kind of argument you can use very convincingly if you think more about the tradition and history of your own denomination and practice and relatively little about what the Bible actually says. Because if you read the story of Deborah, the first thing that is said about her in Judges chapter 4 and verse 4 is that she was a prophet and that she was serving as a judge for the Israelites at that time. And both of these would appear, so far as we can tell, to have been her legitimate role. There is no question there that a man was asked to prophesy and said no, or asked to judge and said no. We are simply told that Deborah had been given that job to do, and it was accepted that she was the one with authority. She used to sit in a certain place, and people used to come to her for decisions. If the argument in the 1990s had been about whether it was okay for women to serve in the armed forces, then Judges chapter 4, verse 9 might have been a suitable contextual argument. If a man was not prepared to go, a woman could be sent in her stead. But if the discussion was whether women should be prophesying or leading, then the argument would have to be that, in fact, it was quite proper for them to do that in any circumstances, irrespective of whether men were being called at the same time or not. And I say that not out of any disrespect. Some of the people I most admire in the church were using this kind of argument at the time. And it's always difficult in a situation when culture is changing and things that have been accepted for long are being questioned. It's always difficult for any of us to see as clearly at the time as the next generation will do with hindsight. We all know, for example, that Wilberforce was right to campaign for the abolition of slavery, but at the time half the church was arguing against him on biblical grounds. And it perhaps isn't easy to say on which side of the argument we would have stood at the time. But nevertheless, as we come to read this passage now and try to understand what God is saying to us in this story, while it does go a long way towards justifying the teaching and leadership role of women, which is manifest in many places throughout Scripture, the argument that that should only be in exceptional circumstances or as a temporary measure until more men are found is certainly not one that this passage can sustain. What does it teach us then about the distinctive role of women in the church? Well, I think in sum total, nothing. Because all the book of Judges does here is record what was happening. And the Bible does that frequently. It records that David had multiple wives without commenting on the rightness or the wrongness of that. And over again, the same kind of thing is said about different people's situations. And you have to look carefully to see how God uses different people, how God reacts or responds to particular situations. And not simply say, because it's said in the Bible, it must be okay. We need to look more carefully for the will or the word of God. What does God say about the leadership role of women here? I think he would say, that's not the point I'm making. Turn to the text and read it for yourself. And don't confuse the issue by asking questions which are not in my mind at the time. So what's happening here? What's going on in this story in Judges chapter 4? Let me give you a few bits of the picture that might help us to understand. First of all, some geography. The people of Israel had occupied the hill country on the whole and were living there, but the people of Canaan, the Canaanites, were still living on the plains. And that meant that while the Israelites had a place to live and pasture for their flocks and all that kind of thing, they were nevertheless denied most of the wealth of the country. The money was low down, and it was a pretty Spartan existence up in the hills. And that's because, if you think of a map of that part of the world, you've got the whole of Europe and Asia to the north, and you've got the whole of Africa to the south, and you've got a narrow strand of land with the Mediterranean, and well, it's the other side if you're looking at it, the Mediterranean on one side and the Arabian Desert on the other side, and therefore that narrow land bridge through Israel and other parts of the Middle East, which is therefore a natural place to make a great deal of trading wealth. But the trading wealth passed along the roads through the flat country, through the plains. The roads didn't go up the mountains unless they had to, and therefore whoever had the plains had the money, had the prosperity. And therefore they also had the money to buy what the Canaanites bought, which was their 900 iron chariots. They had developed the technology to move, I suppose, beyond the Stone Age and into the Iron Age. They had wheels instead of men and foot, and they therefore were able to control the land with their more advanced military hardware than anybody else had. The Israelites could live in peace in the mountains because the chariots couldn't go up the hills, but they couldn't come close to the full prosperity of the land, the trading wealth that was down there, because there the chariots were king. And that's a lesson that Israel learned. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, describing the wealth of Solomon, 300 years later it describes the numbers of hundreds and thousands of horses and chariots that he had. And that was when Israel was a superpower and controlled all of the area we're talking about here. But at this time they were still penned into the mountains. And then we need to understand how the victory was won, which Deborah and Barak led their 10,000 men to, in spite of the superior armory of their enemies. Notice that Deborah calls Barak to gather his troops at the river Kishon, Mount Tabor, just above where the valley of the Kishon flows. And what seems to have happened is that this piece of the low-lying plain was the flood valley of the river Kishon. And for most of the year, it was a place where the chariots could operate, but when the rain fell, when the river flooded, the ground was turned to marsh or to bog, and therefore the chariots would get bogged down and be unable to maneuver, unable to fight. And the reason we know that is actually if you turn over to chapter 5, where the song of Deborah and Barak is sung in celebration of the great victory. And you see in chapter 5, verse 4, in praise of the Lord, when you left the mountains of Seir, when you came up out of the region of Edom, when you came from the mountains down to the plain, as the Israelite troops charged down from Mount Tabor to where the chariots were in the valley, the earth shook and rain fell from the sky. Yes, water poured down from the clouds. And again, in verse 21, a flood in the Kishon swept them away. The onrushing river Kishon, I shall march on with soldiers. Then the horses came galloping in, stamping the ground with their hooves. So the river flooded, and the lightly armed, maneuverable troops of Israel came charging down into the swamp, and the heavily armed Canaanite soldiers got clogged in the mud. And that's why it says in chapter 4, verse 17, that Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot, because it was faster, because his chariot was up to the axles in its mud. And that shows us a couple of things. It shows us, first of all, the wisdom of complete obedience, because it was Deborah way back at the start of her conversation with Barak who had dictated the place where the battle should be fought. I will bring Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, right against you at the river Kishon. Anywhere else where they might have tempted Sisera to bring his chariots would have probably turned into a massacre, because the ground would have been hard and dry and the chariots would have been able to do their stuff. But in this particular location, on this particular occasion, the flood waters acted in Israel's favor. And we can assume it was a flash flood, an unseasonal change in the weather, because Sisera, being the commander of an army of charioteers, presumably was sensible enough to know that trying to operate in a bog wasn't a good idea. And he knew when the rainy season was, twice a year, and he wouldn't have gone out to fight at those times. He thought it was safe at whatever time of year this took place. And then God, in his grace and his wisdom and power, sent rain that wasn't expected and turned the occasion to Israel's benefit. So Barak could have said, when Deborah gave him his marching orders, and after he had agreed to go with her, he could have said, just one other thing, Deborah, I admire you as an inspiring figure and as a prophetess and as a judge and all these other things, but as a military tactician, you're really a bit of a dead loss, because any fool knows that that's not the right place to fight chariots at this time of year. But Deborah was speaking the word of the Lord, and although she may not have known exactly what God was going to do, nevertheless she knew what God had said. And that wisdom of complete obedience, of following God's commands instead of trying to outthink him, of following the details instead of just the general principles, not of trying to do God's work in our way, but of doing it his way, is something that's demonstrated here in the victory that comes. And perhaps even more significant is the wisdom of giving glory to God for the victory when it does come. Because it would have been easy afterwards for Barak or whoever was composing the song of praise in chapter 5 to say, weren't we lucky that the rain just happened to fall at the right time? Or for some scoffer to say, that wasn't a miraculous victory at all. We know exactly what the natural cause of it was. Just as in the 20th century, many cynics used to go through the Bible looking for all the story of miracles and trying to find the natural explanations for them. It was a landslide that stopped the River Jordan flowing. It was an unusual wind that brought the quails into the desert for Moses to eat. It was somebody's packed lunch stuffed up their jumper that started off the feeding of the 5,000, and so on and so on, trying to suck the supernatural out of the miracles as if it would make any difference, as if knowing a natural cause would somehow or other discredit God. And what happens here is the flash flood comes, the rain falls, the army gets bogged down, and the Israelites win. But they have the discernment. Somebody writing the song has the discernment to see behind these natural causes the will and the purpose of God. And I think that's one of the things that we can take from this story and need to learn from it, the wisdom of discerning what God is doing in particular situations, instead of talking about what happened as if happening was something that just went about by itself doing things, and said more specifically, God did this and God did that. God got me that job. God brought me to this city. God arranged the circumstances around me. And as we become more conscious of the hand of God working in and through all the events that are part of our experience, then perhaps we are more likely to see ourselves as doing the work of God in partnership with him, rather than looking for his occasional interventions in our lives as if they were some kind of exception to the rule. But that's the general picture of what's going on here. The Israelites are expanding their influence from the hills down onto the plains, and the end of the chapter talks about the eventual final victory in this northern part of Canaan, which laid the foundations of Israel's later authority or prosperity. In spite of not having the military hardware, they trusted in God and obeyed him and understood afterwards that he was the one who was providing for their success. But what particular things can we learn from this story if it's not about whether women should wear hats in church? What we maybe can learn is this. First of all, there is the cost of missed opportunities. Barak was given a great opportunity when Deborah, in verse 6, sent for him. Out of all the men of Israel who could have been chosen to lead 10,000 into battle and be one of the great judges in Israel's history, for no reason that we are given, he is the one that was chosen. An opportunity for him to grab, to make his name, to serve the Lord, to do something definitive and distinctive, and to be up there with some of the other heroes as one who was remembered well. And instead, of course, he becomes remembered in history as the one who took second place to a woman and said to her, I will only go into battle if you will stand in front of me. And that's in spite of the fact that after his initial swither in verse 8, Barak does go on to do some remarkable things and to do them well. We might condemn him for not instantly grabbing the opportunity, but to lead a rebellion against a better equipped and better armed enemy was always going to be a big ask. And when you read what actually happens, you'll see that it was in fact Barak who did all the work. In verse 14, when the battle begins, Deborah said to Barak, go. And from that point onwards, Barak seems to be set free and liberated in obedience. Barak went down from Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men. Barak attacked with his army. Barak, in verse 18, pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth of the Gentiles. And reading it like that, you'd almost think that Barak won the battle single-handed, and the job of the other 10,000 was only to stand back and applaud. And that's obviously not all there is to it, but there is no doubt from the way the story is told that he has grown into the position that he has been given, that at the second attempt he has taken the opportunity to the full and exercised the gifts that God has given him. But when in verse 22 Barak came looking for Sisera, thinking perhaps that the time really had come to put the icing on the cake, to finish off, to have the satisfaction of grabbing a hold of his enemy and leading him in triumph, perhaps hoping that that private conversation he'd had with Deborah right at the start would never be aired in public, and that fact that he had chosen to take second place to a woman would be quietly forgotten. Verse 22, when Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come here, I will show you the man that you are looking for." And instead of having a tyrant to capture or a mighty warrior to fight against in single combat, all Barak finds is this corpse pegged to the ground, and the glory has gone to someone else. So there is that cost of missed opportunities. God in his grace renews for us again and again the chance to serve him. And yet there's something here about being ready and willing the first time to follow. About the not holding back, about the not delaying, about the not passing the opportunity on to someone else. The big picture is that God will win his victory and Israel will be saved. But in the detail, we see that Barak contributes less than he was capable of and receives less of the blessing than God had intended for him. And while it would never be wise for us to undo the grace of God and say that our chance is gone or we've blown it, nevertheless, I think we should say that our next chance will be a good one. And to ask ourselves if we are in that position when we are ready to do what God says without necessarily looking for some other human being to stand in front of us and do the more difficult part so that we can simply play the supporting actor's role. There can be a cost of missed opportunities. There's also the chance of strange things happening. The story is warming up nicely as we go through chapter 4. Both sides have been identified. The battleground has been placed in the map. The 10,000 soldiers have been assembled. And the chariots are about to come swinging out of their stables and ride into the battle. When we get in verse 11, this interruption. In the meantime, Heber the Kenite had set up his tent close to Kedesh near the oak tree of Zananim. And we're bound to think, what on earth could that possibly have to do with the story that we're thinking about? It seems to me to be more of an irritating distraction than anything else that could possibly be part of the great battle that's just about to come. You know how irritating it is when somebody starts telling you a story and it sounds as though it's going to get really exciting. Did I tell you about the time when I met and spoke to the Queen? It was in 1983. And then they say, oh, or was it 1982? I can't quite remember. Was it 1982 that my child was born? Or was it 19? It was the year after my uncle's wedding. Let me just wait till I go and check the photographs and see the dates. And by the time they've done all that, you're thinking, I'm really not interested. I want to know about your meeting with the Queen. And that's what seems to be happening here. I want to know about the battle that's just coming, not about some brother-in-law of Moses who pitched his tent somewhere or other. But of course, by the time we get to chapter 17, it becomes abundantly clear how significant it was that that tent was pitched there. That away up in the north of the country, on the very edge of the sphere of influence of Israel, there was this person who was one of their allies about whom Sisera knew nothing. And so he found this nomad's tent close to his benefactor's home city and thought, this must be a safe place for me. Because he didn't know what we are told in chapter 11, that a brother-in-law of Moses and that potent name and his family influence working through the lives of the people had been planked by God in a strategic location, blocking off his line of retreat. So Sisera staggers into the tent, thinking it must be a place of safety. And it just so happened that out of all the nomads' tents scattered across the plain, this was the one that contained an enemy. And a wily and courageous one at that, who let what could have been somebody very dangerous to her, brought him in, gave him some milk to drink, provided him with a place to sleep, and and then was able to strike that decisive blow for God which brought about the victory. She was in the right place at the right time, not because she had strategically calculated it, not because, like Barak, she had wisely obeyed a prophetic instruction, but just because, well, we don't know what host of social or economic factors had brought that family there, but they were there. And unconsciously, they were in God's proper place at God's proper time. And at the end of the day, if it's true that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, then the right place at the right time is the only place we can ever be. And you and I are just as strategically located as Jael was. We will be tomorrow when we go to work or when we meet with our friends or whatever we happen to be doing. Just in the right place, perhaps to cut off the retreat of someone who's running away from God. Perhaps to strike some decisive blow against evil. Perhaps to say something or hear something or be a part of something. And to always have that expectation that says, why has God put me here? So that when the stranger darkens the door of our tent, we're ready to react in the way that serves and honors the Lord instead of being taken by surprise. And then perhaps the final thing to notice is just how God twists the tail of this story with his substitute assassin. When Deborah answers Barak in chapter 4, verse 9, by saying, all right, I will go with you, but you won't get any credit for the victory because the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Our natural supposition, the way the story is told, the way our minds work, is to think that the woman in question must be Deborah. She is the one who has stood brave and tall for the Lord when Barak was swithering, and therefore she is the one to whom God will naturally give the credit and the glory for the victory. But what God does is substitute somebody else, somebody unlikely, somebody whom we hadn't expected, somebody who is not even Jewish, someone who had never heard or followed the call into battle, somebody who was just sitting in her tent drinking milk when the opportunity came. People might want to make something of the breach of hospitality that led to Sisera's assassination. Was it really noble or true of Jael to offer him milk and appear to promise him sanctuary, to tuck him in for the night and seem to be standing guard at the door, when her real intention, as soon as the snores started permeating from behind the curtain, was to grab the tent peg and the mallet and finish Sisera off? Was that really a noble Christian thing to do, this act of betrayal? But what we need to think about is the person whom she was betraying or dealing with in this way. And here is where the third woman comes in. And if you haven't noticed her, it's probably not all that surprising because she doesn't really come till the end of chapter 5. In verse 28, Sisera's mother looked out of the window and gazed from behind the lattice and said, why is his chariot so late in coming? Why are his horses so slow to return? She knew what time the battle was scheduled for, and she expected her son home for dinner. And her wisest ladies answered her, and she told herself over and over, the reason for the delay is this: they are only finding things to capture and divide. It's been such an emphatic victory that capturing the spoil of the enemy and dividing it up is taking longer than expected. There's too much money to count and other things as well. They're only finding things to capture and divide, a girl or two for every soldier, as well as rich cloth for Sisera and embroidered pieces for the neck of the queen. And it's interesting that as they imagine the spoil, they think more of the cloth and the embroidery than they do of the captured slave girls. But nevertheless, they're in there, a girl or two for every soldier. And you're not needing to have all that much imagination to work out what Sisera would have done with the girl or two that he captured. And this is the kind of man who has darkened the door of Jael's tent, not a wandering traveler in need of hospitality, but a cruel and greedy man who, having won the victory, would have turned it to most brutal advantage. And if Jael had met with Sisera in other circumstances, then she might have found herself in a very difficult situation altogether. And it's that kind of man who would have despoiled woman without a second thought and considered it his manly right to do so, who is in turn despoiled by a woman himself, and in the view of God, treated in the way that he deserves. And I think there's something in this final picture of Barak arriving in pursuit of his enemy, which gives us at least a glimpse of what we have in our Christian victory. The Old Testament, as you probably know, is full of examples, or what we call types of Christ, stories which prepare us for the coming of Jesus. And we can understand how Abraham is like Jesus, or David, or Joseph, or Elijah, or any of the others. There's something in them which prefigures the coming of Christ. But maybe there's something in Jael as well. If you look again at verse 22, we're told that when Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come here, I'll show you the man you are looking for." And you can imagine what was going through Barak's mind as Jael took him to meet Sisera. What did he think he was going to meet? Did he have one hand on his sword? Or did he have his loins girded so that he could be ready to run away as Sisera came charging out to meet him? What kind of terrifying bogeyman was waiting to fight against him, this figure who for 20 years and more had threatened and tormented Israel? And as he comes with his heart pumping and a lump in his throat, all ready for battle, he's taken into the tent, and there was Sisera on the ground dead with the tent peg through his head. And he finds that someone else has fought the battle and won it ahead of him and instead of him. And all he has to do is celebrate the victory without taking any personal risk for himself. "Come here and I will show you the one who is already dead. Come to the empty tomb and I will show you that death itself has been defeated. And this is a battle that you don't need to fight, because someone else has gone ahead of you and won the victory for you." And it really doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, or wearing a hat, or have your hair covered or uncovered in public. What matters is that God has the power to arrange all things for his glory, to put people in the right place, to give us our opportunity to share in his glory, but never to risk his own victory. And always in the end, to have won the victory against the most terrible of our enemies, in a way that allows us to come and see what he has done for us and to enjoy the grace that he has prepared for his people. And I trust that as we come this evening to share bread and wine around the Lord's table and that great victory that has been done, "Come and I will show you the man you are looking for." Well, the devil who has tormented us and dead is dead, and the victory has been won. The prize is ours. But all the glory belongs to the Lord.